I would like to bring Christian greetings to each one today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and give a special welcome to those visitors who are here with us today. We welcome you and trust that the Lord will bless you through His Word and through the fellowship today. We thank you for coming. Our Lord Jesus was once confronted by the scribes and Pharisees who wondered why His disciples disobeyed the traditions of the elders and ate bread with hands that were not properly washed. He replied then with a number of precepts, but declared plainly to His disciples in Matthew chapter 15 that what is eaten is made to go through the bodily system and then be purged. But the things that proceed from the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the person. Thus, the heart is the root of the matter, for, says Jesus in Matthew 15, 19 to 20, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Then also Solomon the wise man proclaimed in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I'd like to speak this morning on putting on the new man, a sanctified life, from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 24 through verse 29. We deal this morning with a section in Ephesians that speaks of the sanctification of the believer in Christ. This person has a renewed spirit and heart made new by the blood of Christ. This person has been justified, made alive by the quickening action of Christ. We turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This describes the process of justification, wherein God looks down upon us while we're yet dead and in our sins and our trespasses and our evil doings, and He saves us. He justifies us. He quickens us and makes us new and alive. Now, however, the new believer is not to sit by and idly wait for the sanctifying influence of the Spirit to work in some mysterious supernatural way while neglecting his or her own duties before God. But rather we are, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Thus good works are indeed not a justifying faith. They are rather the results of a justifying faith. And this we call sanctification. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul then exhorts the believers to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith that we are called. He has equipped the church with the appropriate leaders, found later in chapter 4, who can build up and equip the saints for them to carry out the work of the ministry. And the saints are no longer to walk in the vanity of their minds as other Gentiles walk. Rather, having been justified, they are to be renewed in the spirit of their minds and then to put on the new man. That is, they are to actively work for their own sanctification. They are to, as it were, to put on a coat. So they are to put on the new man and put off the old man, as it were, to discard something. And we are not left in the dark as to what this sanctification consists of. This is the wondrous beauty of God's law word. We do not have to wonder or speculate what God's precepts or commandments are from some esoteric or mystical revelation. But rather they are clearly given unto us throughout the whole Bible. And our passage this morning in chapter 4, verse 24 through 29, gives very clear direction on how to put the new man on. And there are four things in the passage which we are told to put away as part of our old life and replace with something that is good, that is the fruits and outworking of a sanctified heart. Let us read the passage and then consider these four. Beginning in verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, first precept, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Second precept, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Thirdly, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And lastly, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The apostle then goes on to speak about not grieving the Spirit and other issues, and God willing, we will consider that the next time that I preach. Today I plan to look at these four precepts in verse 25 through 29. We are told here, first of all, to put away lying, and rather to speak truth. Every man is to speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. We are to put away lying. That is to, we are to renounce it. We are to lay it aside. Lying here simply means that of speaking falsehoods, speaking an untruth. It also means speaking facts that are not correct, and expounding doctrines which are not correct. The truth spoken of here is firstly truth as evidenced in the relation to facts. We might say this building is a brick building. This is a fact and it is the truth. Truth, however, secondly, is also that which is true in itself. That is propositional truth, true doctrine, true sayings, pure from error and falsehood. As we might say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We are called, dearly beloved, as the children of God, to speak truth one to another. That is to speak facts that are true and to speak propositional and doctrinal truths as well to each other. We're to do it in particular with our neighbor. I think this is, in its immediate context, is likely referring to our neighbor in Christ. Even as it says here, we are members one of another. That is, we are in close association. We are part of the same family. And thus, we must have the trust associated with each one that we can believe what they say. If Brother Bill comes to us and expounds us something from the Word of God, we want to believe that that is truth. And we compare it with the standard of the Word of God. If another brother comes to us and says, your children are out in the street. We want to have the integrity one with another that we believe Him and we go take care of our children. We are called to speak truth in particular here with our neighbor. I'm not at all denying the need for speaking truth, the must for speaking truth in all areas of life. But I believe this is specifically speaking here that of all places where truth is needed, it is needed in the body of Christ, in the local assembly, where we are gathered together and we need that trust and belief and honor among us. We are called here thus to be trustworthy in our speech. That when we speak, there is not a doubt whether what we say is true or not. We are to be trustful and trustworthy because we believe in truth speaking. Rather, on the other side, there are many who fudge in this matter in order to get other things accomplished. Perhaps it's a personal vendetta or agenda, and thus we slander someone. Or we tell falsehoods about each other because we want to be lifted up in some way, or we want to receive honor. This speaks to us against malicious gossip and speaking evil one of another. All are forbidden for the Christian believer. No slander, no telling falsehoods about each other, no malicious gossip or speaking evil one of another, no speaking false and damnable doctrine. Consider these additional verses given in the Scriptures. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. Very clear and plainly spoken. Proverbs 12, verse 22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. And then Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Now in this context, it is very important for us in the body of Christ to speak true doctrine and proper biblical exposition. This is of great import that we who teach are not to lead others falsely or speak untruth or untrue doctrine from the Word of God. And thus, before we grab some obscure point of doctrine and bind men's consciences, we must make sure that it comports with all of Scripture, lest we bind men's consciences wrongly or unjustly. Oh, how many times this has been done in the church of God, where someone does not pay close attention to the context of Scripture, to the historical grammatical interpretation of the Scripture, to the comparison of one Scripture with another in arriving at the truth. And rather, one verse is lifted out of context, and thus is bound upon the consciences of men and women. And it is untruth, and it leads them astray. Our passion must be, as it says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And thus I exhort you, as members and part of this gathered together body, each one of you are called to do this. That you must say to those who teach you, to those to whom you listen to on the radio, to those to whom you read, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And thus, we are also called not to focus on nefarious or wild conspiracies which cannot be proven, on doctrine that is dubious or strange, on old wives' fables that lead astray, or witchcraft and falsehoods from the evil one. Do not be among those described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, who are the sort which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now this also, however, binds the civil magistrate to avoid the pandering and demagoguing of issues. While there is certainly room in the Scriptures for spying and intelligence work and for holding back some of the truth from general knowledge due to endangerment of others and not giving war plans away and so forth, there is no place for saying things just to get votes or to demagogue issues in order to destroy opponents politically or to maintain your base. We think, for example, over the past decade of some of the things that we heard. How that because the federal government wants to just cut the increase in school spending slightly, never mind the fact that the federal government is not called constitutionally to be an education anyway, but just to roll back to cut the increase, we're starving children. These are the issues that the accusations that fill the airwaves. Or that because the Social Security needs to be reformed in some way, and then we take the issue because we pander to our base to get them to vote for us and for our system of spending more money. This type of political speech and demagoguery is corrosive and debilitating, and it does not edify nor build up a country in the body politic. And I call upon civil magistrates to hear what God says here, to put away lying, and speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So I think the immediate context is that of in the church, but I think it can be applied in the same way in the civil body politic. We are also members one of another, and we are called to speak truth. Consider business and representation of products. Dear brothers of you who are in business, do you overpromise and underdeliver? Do you hold fast to your word on a price once quoted? Does your business policy and promotional material seek to misrepresent your products? And the derivatives from this word given here can get into truth and labeling issues, false representations, false advertising, and bad relationships with vendors and customers. It can get into issues, as does theft, with weights and measures. We are called here to put away lying and speak truth one with another. Consider the great improvement that would be in the world today if everyone followed this simple law. How simple and yet how profound it is. But you see, dear brothers, this is an opportunity for us as Christian believers to exemplify it and to be a testimony to the world of integrity and truth speaking. Wherefore, put away lying and speak truth one with another. For we are members one of another. Secondly, we want to consider the next verse in verse 26 and 27. The next point, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now this is a very interesting passage. And it is one that does not condemn all anger. It does not condemn all anger. In reality, it is a call to put on self-control. It speaks of an anger that is not sin, contrasted with one that turns into wrath, into uncontrolled, violent, and bitter anger. There are times for anger, particularly at sin, at injustice, and at wrongdoing. But on no occasion is this anger to turn into uncontrolled and violent anger and the loss of self-control. The scripture here tells us to not let the sun go down upon our wrath. In other words, there is a limited place for anger, provided that it is directed properly, but it is not to be a burning issue that keeps us through the night, always abiding in our minds and creating thoughts of revenge or violence. In this possibility of being angry without sin, we, however, are not to give place to the devil. And thus, if we do let our passions rage, if we act in an uncontrolled manner, then we are giving place to the devil. And many evil deeds come forth from a lack of self-control and a violent, untamed anger. We see some examples of righteous anger, and I'd like to take you on a short journey here through the scriptures. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to look at just a couple of passages where anger was proper to help us in our understanding. 1 Samuel chapter 11. We have a situation here of tyranny and violence being threatened against the people of God. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. In other words, they were willing there to compromise with the enemy and to serve them. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all of your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Rather bad terms. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. Saul hears a young man in the field, not yet king. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Now pay close attention to this verse. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings. And the result of the Spirit of God was that his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And I'm not going to finish the passage there. Well, we'll just jump down to verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Thus the tyrant was vanquished. How was this done? The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard of this tyrannical action and of this injustice, and his anger was kindled greatly, and it led him to appropriate action. That is, he mustered the people of God and said, how dare you stand by while our brothers over here are being tyrannized? Let us rise up and defend them. And they did so. It's a wonderful illustration of righteous anger led by the Spirit of God. Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Unfortunately, Saul did not keep in the ways of God. And he instead became a tyrant in his own right. And in chapter 20, verse 34, verse 33, we have the situation where David is sitting in the house of Saul, and Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan... This is actually at the case of Jonathan, where Jonathan was defending David. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. This is, he threw this spear, this javelin, at his own son, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Here Jonathan's anger is kindled. Why? Because of injustice. Because of a murderous intention on the part of his very own father. And he rises up in anger and he defends and protects David. And then one more, let's look over in Nehemiah chapter 5. In this passage, Nehemiah has gone off for a time. He comes back and he finds out that there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And what had happened here was that there had been a problem of enough food, and there were some who had had them. There were a few leaders, and so the people who were hungry, and they mortgaged their lands, their vineyards, their houses, that they could buy corn because of the famine or the dearth. They even borrowed money against the king's tribute. They even sold their children into bondage to their brothers and to their own brothers in the body. Some of their sons and of their daughters, and they had no power to redeem them. They lost their lands and their vineyards, their property and their children. What does Nehemiah say in verse 6? And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I sent a great assembly against them. Once again here, Nehemiah comes out firm in his anger against injustice and against tyrannical actions. And he acts on their behalf, on the behalf of those who are oppressed. We have one more yet, and that is in the book of Mark, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Speaking of Jesus here, who entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, that is the scribes and Pharisees, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, he turns to the Pharisees and to the scribes here, and he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus himself here exhibited anger toward, what was it? The unrighteous doctrine and misinterpretation of the Sabbath that they held to, and the willingness to see men suffer rather than to be healed. Jesus is moved with anger. Now in all this, anger properly exercised must be exercised with great care and honor, not giving occasion for the flesh to glory in a fleshly display. Nevertheless, righteous anger and indignation is appropriate at times. But ungoverned passion, wrathfulness, uncontrolled and violent anger is not. This gives place to the devil. Nor are we to be characterized by our anger as known as an angry man or woman. We are not to have wrathful displays and fits leading to violence and hatred. And so, dear fathers and mothers, as you exercise the godly care over your children, watch how you control or seek to manipulate them. do not display fleshly, violent anger toward them. What does Ephesians chapter 6 say? Fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath. Fathers and mothers, we are called as husbands and wives to work through our issues and not to display angry fits with one another before our children. We are called to live in peace and to exercise proper speech one toward another. And we'll get into that just a little bit later in the message. So though there is an occasion for righteous anger against certain things, we are also called to live a life of peace one with another in the body of Christ. Let's go back to our passage here. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Thirdly, we want to examine verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We are called in this passage to thirdly put away stealing and put on diligence, industriousness, and almsgiving. To steal here is to take something that belongs to another, particularly one's property. But it can also be applied to time, to a good name, reputation, and so forth. There is to be no occasion for good theft. Stealing is wrong. What does the eighth commandment say? Thou shalt not steal. Theft arises from several other issues, however. It comes from idleness, from laziness, and covetousness, thus breaking other commandments even prior to this one. Those who will not work expose themselves greatly to the temptation of stealing. Therefore, the apostle gives the prescription immediately. Men are called to work, to labor, and to be industrious. This is our calling. We're not to live off of other people. We're not to live at other people's behest. We are called to work with our own hands. That is to work, utilizing all of the gifts that God gives us. I don't think that this verse is necessarily saying that the work of the hands is more noble than the work of the mind, though certainly all are to be included in that. But rather we're called to labor on our own behalf, to do it with industry and diligence. This is our calling. We're to work that which is good. Honest toil, hard labor, working with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, applying ourselves with diligence to the task before us. Now, this work must be for things that are good. We're not to labor for evil things or for wrong vocations. In order for labor to be honorable, it must be biblically legitimate. Therefore, trafficking in adultery and fornication, such as pornography or printing evil or false literature, or oppressing the poor in our labor, is not honorable. We are rather called to do it with honor and distinction. The goal here of labor is so that the former thief can both provide for himself and give to the poor or the needy. Consider well the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Eighth Commandment. I would like to read this because it really enlarges on this whole issue of stealing. The question here is here, what are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? The answer is this, that the duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Rendering to every man, everyone, his due. Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. A provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition. A lawful calling and diligence in it. Frugality. Avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements. And an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. Goes on to the next question, which is, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing or kidnapping, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, engrossing commodities to enhance the price. Have you ever seen the Norman Rockwell painting of the grocer weighing out the chicken for the lady, the customer, and she has her hand on the scale pushing up so that it's lighter, and the grocer has his hand on the scale pushing down to make it heavier? It's a good illustration of this. Unlawful callings and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him or of enriching ourselves. Covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distractful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them. Envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. I would like to point out to you that this verse upholds several things, going just beyond the immediate issue of stealing. On a community or law basis, this verse upholds three things. It upholds the sanctity of private property, where that property which a person owns belongs to him or to her and not to another. If it were not so, then stealing could not even be applied if everything belongs to everyone. The fact that thou shalt not steal means that someone else has something that you may not have, and thus it belongs to them. And so this upholds the sanctity of private property. It also upholds the value of the creation of wealth. That is, by dint of hard labor, of toil, of using the gifts and callings that God has given to us, we are to increase. We are to seek for the increase. This is the creation of wealth. And thirdly, it is also related, it is the nobility of labor for profit when it is done God's way. When a person labors and is industrious, he is due a profit on that labor. This is his God-given right and hers. And so, as we look at this, we see again how God speaks to so many things, even from a simple statement, "Let him that stole steal no more." Communism and socialism, which is forced communism, which is forced redistribution of wealth through the sword, and socialism, which is forced redistribution through legislation, is not the answer. Rather, this is the prescription. Labor to provide first for the needs of yourself and for your family, and then be mindful of the needs of others. I point you to the example of the pilgrims. And I'm quoting here from a gentleman named Mike Frank, who wrote this in a story form. He says, writing in his diary of the dire economic straits and self-destructive behavior that consumed his fellow Puritans shortly after their arrival, Governor William Bradford painted a picture of destitute settlers selling their clothes and bed coverings for food, while others became servants to the Indians, cutting wood and fetching water in exchange for a capful of corn. The most desperate among them starved, with Bradford recounting how one settler, in gathering shellfish along the shore, was so weak he stuck fast in the mud and was found dead in the place. The colony's leaders identified the source of their problem as a particularly vile form of what Bradford called communism. Property in Plymouth Colony, he observed, was communally owned and cultivated. This system, taking away of property and bringing it into a commonwealth, bred confusion and discontent, and retarded much employment that would have been to the settlers' benefit and comfort. The most able and fit young men in Plymouth thought it an injustice that they were paid the same as those not able to do a quarter the other could. Women, meanwhile, viewed the communal chores they were required to perform for others as a form of slavery. On the brink of extermination, the colony's leaders changed course and allotted a parcel of land to each settler, hoping the private ownership of farmland would encourage self-sufficiency and lead to the cultivation of more corn and other foodstuffs. And Adam Smith would have predicted this new system worked famously. This had very good success, Bradford reported, for it made all hands very industrious. In fact, much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been, and productivity increased. Women, for example, went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them to set corn. The famine that nearly wiped out the pilgrims in 1623 gave way to a period of agricultural abundance that enabled the Massachusetts settlers to settle down, to set down permanent roots in the New World, prosper, and play an indispensable role in the ultimate success of the American experiment. A profoundly religious man, Bradford saw the hand of God in the pilgrims' economic recovery. Their success, he observed, may well evince the vanity of that conceit that the taking away of property would make men happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God. Bradford surmised, God in his wisdom saw another course fitter for them. End quote. Good commentary on the power of this verse. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Lastly, then, we are called to put away corrupt communication and put on edifying speech. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Corrupt communication here refers to bad, putrid, foul, and rotten speech. It is the speech of a person, the words that they utter and communicate to others. These words are not to be corrupt. It refers to foul language, as in taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, as in idle swearing and cursing in four-letter words. It is that of words which corrupt the mind and manners of others. Words that are crude and provoke lusts and evil passions in thought and in deed. Derogatory and destructive language. Words that denigrate others and accuse them falsely. Words that incite hatred and violence, envy, covetousness, adultery, and all forms of evil doing. This is corrupt speech. The standard here given, however, is not just to avoid speaking these kinds of words, but it is to communicate properly, to speak words that are good, that is, words that are benevolent and profitable and useful, words that are good to the use of edifying, that is, spiritually profiting and bringing advancement and building up, ministering grace. Grace, particularly that which causes joy and pleasure and gratification and favor and acceptance for a kindness granted or desired, a benefit and thanks to the hearers. This is the answer to the sins of speech highlighted in the passage. The sins of lying, of wrathfulness and corruption. The sins that were given here in beforehand of speech. This is the answer. We are called to speak words of grace one to another. Children, you are called by God here to not let corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but rather to edify one another and to minister grace to your brothers and sisters at home. To speak words that build one another up, not words that tear down. To have attitudes that accompany your words of love and graciousness and acceptance. You are called, children, to manifest this in your homes. Husbands and wives, you are called here to speak words of kindness and graciousness one to another. To that which is edifying and building up. How many times, husbands, do we make snide comments about our wife in some way, putting them down in some way? Or do we seek rather to build them up and lift them? When your wife drops something or burns something or creates a mistake, do you look at her and say, "Well, you always do that"? You put her down. Or do you rather seek to build her up and edify and minister grace unto her? And wives to husbands likewise. Do you compare him with other men or your wife with other women and constantly remind your wife or your husband that they're not as good as this person? No, the standard here is to communicate properly and to edify one another and to build them up. So families, we are called to this. To those who are teaching your children, in educating them, whether that is as a teacher or as mothers and fathers who homeschool, you are called to words that edify. To those who are in business, as you communicate with your vendors and your customers and your employees and your associates and relationships, you are called here to speak not corrupt language that tears down, but words that build up. Words that lift one another up. Encouraging words. Strengthening words. Affirming words. What about again in the political sphere? I've spoken of the corrosive nature of demagoguery and speaking falsehoods. Though there may be legitimate disagreements in how legislation should be done, can we not say that this applies as well, that we are to also speak words that edify and lift up in the political sphere? It applies just in the same way. Just exactly in the same way. Ministering grace to the hearers. Imagine a political atmosphere like that. Of people filled with the Spirit of God who minister grace one to another. What about church leaders? How many times do church leaders turn into tyrants and berate their people? To berate the sheep, the parishioners? How many times are words given which are wrong words, which are words that tear down, that belittle, rather than lifting up and edifying? I think also of words that are just meaningless. Words that do not impart comfort to the bereaved. Words that do not inspire to greater and nobler things for God. Truly, church leaders fall under this as well. Community leaders, church leaders, political leaders, business, families, we are called here by this standard to not let corrupt communication come out of our mouth. Put away all filthy speaking. Put away all licentious and evil talk, all filthy talking, all words that corrupt the mind and manners. And rather focus on words that are building, words that are edifying, words that minister grace. Consider the power of edifying speech from these verses in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 11 to 13. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. They have great value. As an earring of gold, and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Now the contrast here is that just as a woman wears an ornament of gold upon her ear and it beautifies her, so also does right reproof. And so reproof also edifies, given properly. It builds up. Because it helps to achieve that which is needed. But it must be done properly. And so here, reproof, a wise reprover upon an obedient ear is a beautiful picture. And as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Words fitly spoken, oh, they are beautiful and they are blessed. And they minister grace. That was Proverbs 25, 11 to 13. Well, dear brothers and sisters, these four areas are to be character qualities of a redeemed person who has put on the new man. These four you are called to put on. You are to exercise them. You're to put away lying and to speak truth every man with his neighbor. You're to put away the lack of self-control and wrathfulness, and to put on righteous indignation when the occasion requires it. You are to put away theft and all thievery, and to put on honest and hard labor, and provide for yourself and giving of alms to those who have a need. You're to put away corrupt communication, and you're to put on speech that is edifying and that ministers grace unto your hearers. Consider the impact of each of these on the family, on the church, on the community, and in the state. This is an opportunity for us as believers to set the standards of integrity, of truthfulness, of diligence, of righteous indignation at injustice and evil, and speech that builds up and edifies. As it says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We are called, dear brothers and sisters, to set the standard. Do not look to the world to set the standard. Do not look to them to establish integrity in the wisdom of their own minds and deceits. It has been entrusted to us. And how sad when we fail and when we exhibit the traits of a fallen man, of an unregenerate man to the world around us. How sad it is. And if that is the case in your own life, I call you to repentance. I call you to sorrow. I call you to weep over your own sins and to look to the Lord and the power of the Spirit to achieve this, to put on the new man, even as a coat that one purposely and decisively puts on. So, dear brothers and sisters, put on truth-telling, self-control, labor with diligence and industry, almsgiving, and edifying speech that ministers grace to the hearers. Let us pray. Our Father, we are convicted by this passage, Lord. For you speak so plainly. How is it, O God, that we as the people of God fail to observe even these most basic of commandments, and we fail to work them out in our own sanctification? O God, forgive us and grant us repentance, Lord. I pray, dear God, for a revolution, Lord, in your people. A revolution of honoring you, God, and working out this sanctification and putting on of the new man. Lord, we pray that we as the people of God could be known for our truth-telling, for our industry, for our integrity, Lord, for our indignation and anger at injustice and unrighteous actions. Lord, may we be known for our speech that is seasoned with salt and that ministers grace to the hearers. We commit, Lord, each one of us to you. Work a work of sanctification in us, Lord. We recognize that we cannot do this in our own power, but we need the aid of the Spirit of Christ. We need you, Lord, and we cry out, Lord, would you again fill us with the Spirit as we seek this sanctification? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This time we'll open it up to the covenanting members, male members of this body, to take part in the teaching by contributing either a correction or a question. We'll begin here with Brother Bill.
No correction or question, but just a couple of comments.
Or addition.
Here on this. So thank you. Began your sermon today by reminding us of the practical nature of God's Word. It's not some esoteric doctrines that have no relation to life, but yes, Speak to the very issues. And
amen.
I want us all just again to ponder what you've said and We're talking about the very things that surround us about every moment of our day. And I'm going to take these four things into three. Our words, speaking whether we're speaking truth or whether we're speaking edification. Our work and our emotions, our anger. But I'm going to expand that to just speak about our emotions, that all of them be under control. Just about every moment of our day, our waking hour, we're either speaking words, doing work, or dealing with emotions. Mm. And the Word of God here just gives us such clear direction on how to deal with that. I would also encourage and exhort parents to see the centrality of these verses in the training of their children. Because, again, they're the three things that we have to constantly deal with our children. Yes. Their words, how they speak.
Yes.
Their work, whether it's done properly. And, of course, their anger, their emotions, and so forth, that need to be trained and brought under control. So I would exhort and encourage all parents to see here just a great opportunity today, this week, to build on what you've said in our homes by teaching our children.
Amen. Thank you. It's well said. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Myron. In reference to verse 27, neither give place to the devil. It's amazing how that falls right in the middle of everything you preached this morning and can probably go either way on the surrounding verses. I read some years ago, and correct me if I'm wrong, anyone, that the word place there could probably be interpreted as territory or a piece of real estate. As we've been so well taught here for years, that God has given each one of us a position in life, an area in life to tend as Adam tended the garden. If we give up that territory, there's only one other who will take it over.
That's right.
Each and every one of us is responsible, whether it's a child for his bedroom or you know, a parent for his family or a leader for his church. The territory either belongs to Christ or it goes over to the devil.
Amen. Amen. Yes, thank you for that word. Any others on this side? Okay, if not, are there any on this? Matt Deemer?
Thank you very much for our feeding this morning. I feel truly enriched and strengthened through the word of the Lord brought through you. I have a comment and a question. My comment is Jay Adams, in his work on counseling, has a chapter on anger and dealing with anger. And he sees anger as God's blessing. Well, it's something he's put in place in our very being to motivate us to action. And being angry and sinning not, the very blessing of anger is that when it's reined in by the boundaries of God's word, that to make sure that we sin not in our anger, it motivates us to fight against sin, be that injustice and lack of mercy, but also the sin in our own lives. So he does a very good job, and I'd encourage anyone to pick up his work on that.
Thank you.
And that's very good, especially for families too, and counseling each other to fight against sin, being angry against that sin, though I don't know that it's necessary to throw an inkwell at the devil or anything. I'm not sure if Martin Luther's actions would have been condoned by J. Adams or anything, but it was really helpful to me, and I'd encourage anyone else. In addition, the examples that you brought up in 1 Samuel of the usage of anger, I would like to study them more and encourage everyone else to look for more examples of righteous usages of anger and mimic them. My question was, I didn't get your Nehemiah reference. Is that
okay? Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Matt. Any others on this side? Okay, if not, thank you very much. Appreciate the comments and the additions today.